Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, September 7th, 2014, given by Tom Jope from Philippians chapter 3.
Guys, I wanted to read to you out of, this is really from two different places in the New Testament. And the first place is the very last book, the book of Revelation, the Revelation of John, in chapter 7. And he says in verse 9, "After this, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders asked me, 'Well, these people in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' And I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'Yes. These are they who have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they, this one says, serve him.'" The Greek word is a word that's used of priest, and it's like, it's the idea of worshiping in the way that priests do. They worship him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And never again will they hunger. And never again will they thirst. And the sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes." And then reading over again in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to people that he really loved, and he was under house arrest at the time. But he said in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians, he said in verse 10, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." Lord, help us to understand this and what it means to us and the life that a lot of people I know in this room, it's a life that they're living, but it's a life that some of us, I think, you know, it would be awesome to live it more. What does it mean to do this and to know Jesus and to not just be words, but to understand in my heart what it means? Help us to understand it in his name. Amen. You know, before I start, I do have one question, and it has to do with my grandkids. The Wizard of Oz, how young is too young? I almost pulled the trigger on it the other night, and then I just was thinking about how much that's freaked me out. It used to come on when I was a kid, and we didn't have color TV, so it was just black and white on one Sunday night a year. And I used to get under my bed just knowing it was coming through the air and being on people's TV. It freaked me out so much. And I mean, it was that witch. And, you know, I was reading the other day, the woman that played the good witch was 54. And the one who played the bad witch was 36 and was a kindergarten teacher who, I mean, I had a kindergarten teacher. She was super nice, but she did have the same kind of nose, and it just freaked me out. That woman used to go, Edith Hamilton would go to colleges and lecture about that movie, and kids would always say, "Do that. I'll get you my pretty," and make that laugh that you made, and she would do it, and the place would get super quiet, and they would be like, "That wasn't as funny as we thought it would be." I was like... And the flying monkeys, you know, that for some reason that always freaked people out. I think it was just those heads that they put on. I guess it was kids or something, but they had those heads that, you know, it never changed expression because it was just like a mask, I guess. And that is creepy. But I was thinking, you know, on Captain Kangaroo, the dancing bear was the same way, but he wasn't creepy. And then I thought, yeah, he was a little creepy. But, you know, to me, the long-range thing that freaked me out the most was at the end. And it was when Mr. Potato Head, turns out he's not, you know, he's just a normal guy behind the curtain, and he was telling Dorothy how to get home, and you realize he was lost too. I mean, that's how he wound up there. He was a lost person, and the only way he knew how to get home was on a helium balloon that he didn't know how to drive. And I'm like, if you don't know the way home, don't say you do. It's freaky when people do that. And if you do know the way, say it, Glinda. I mean, you know, at the end where she said, you could have gone home at any moment. Just click your red shoes together. Won't you say that? You had to find it out for yourself. I would have got killed. I didn't have to find that out for myself, Glinda. God, I don't know why she didn't just tell her. But anyway, you know, there's kind of a weird verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. It's kind of freaky in a way, where because Paul was the guy who, I mean, he told people how to get home. And he knew the way home. And he told them, here's how you get to heaven. It's super easy. It's a message. And all you have to do... Oh, I've been reading a book about a woman that I just have always loved her. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. She was talking about the last, she and her sister and her father, when she was in her mid-50s in Harlem, Amsterdam, they had a home where they would hide Jewish people, and they were a part of a railroad network, like an underground network, where the Jewish people would hide in their homes during the Nazi takeover of Holland and then escape to Scandinavia and America and Canada and other places. And they saved hundreds of people that way, but they were eventually arrested, and she... And her sister and her father were sent to jail, where her father died in 10 days. He was 90 years old. And her sister was sent to one place, but they were eventually reunited in a prison outside of their city. And a woman had given Corrie a New Testament. And she lived on it. But then they were transferred to Ravensbrück Prison, which was the biggest women's concentration camp in Nazi Germany. And her sister Betsy, after 10 months of incarceration, died. And Corrie said the last day, she didn't know it was her last day, but they had a roll call of all the women. And the guards just yelled, 66730. And she said, Ten Boom, Cornelia. And she said nobody had ever said her name. And they said, stand on number one. And so she stood there. It was like 4 in the morning. It was in December, freezing. And they were out there for hours. But she asked the girl behind her was rubbing her back because she was so cold. And she asked her, what does this mean? And she said, I think it's your death sentence. And she just prayed, Lord, I pray that it'll be shooting. I don't want to be any hanging or anything. You see something, you hear something, and then it's over. Let it be that. But she leaned back to the girl and she said, what's your name? And she said, my name's Tiny. And she said, my name's Corrie. Have you ever read the Bible? She said, no, I didn't. She said, do you know anything about God? And she said, I wish I did, but I don't. Do you? And Corrie said, yes, I do. And she thought, this will be my last chance to share with someone. And she just told her, let me tell you about Jesus. And she said, told her all about how Jesus had come to earth and was Almighty God who became a human to bear all of our punishment. And he paid for it and he rose from the dead. And he offered to whoever wanted it a complete forgiveness of everything you've ever done or will do the rest of your life. And a place in God's family, a place in his heart, and a place in heaven when you die. And they all knew that it was completely imminent for all of them. And the moment you die, she said, my sister died a week ago, and she's been with Jesus for a week, because as soon as you die, you get to go and be with him. And he's knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you answer it? And she said, I will. And then all of a sudden, all the women were dismissed except for 66730. And she didn't know what it meant. And then the gigantic cast iron gates opened. And they said, don't look to the side. Don't look back. walk out. And she walked out and she was free. But the last thing she did there was, it wound up being a clinical error, and all those women were killed about 2 days later. And but she gave her the message. This is how you go to heaven. It's super, super simple, and I know I'm going there. And Paul knew that he was going there. He told people how to get there, and he knew in his heart. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, when I leave this body, it's like a tent. When I fold this tent up, I got a home in heaven, because as soon as I'm absent from this body, I'm finally at home with the Lord. And I might not even have to die, because if Jesus comes back and I'm still alive, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this is something nobody's ever known, but I'm going to tell you a mystery. In the last trump, in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise and we will be changed. He said in another place, he said, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and a voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive when that happens, and I hope to be, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed until that day. I know I'm going home. I know it with all of my heart. But then he says this thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, you know what, I really kind of hope that somehow I can obtain or get to the resurrection of the dead, obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And I'm like, what? You know, the word somehow in there, it's used in the book of Acts, chapter 26, where he said, we set off on a ship and we were hoping somehow to make it to the port city in Crete. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes to them and he said, you know, I hope somehow I get to come and visit you guys. I don't exactly know how, but it didn't turn out to be the way he thought. But he said, I hope somehow to be able to visit you shortly. And then he's saying, I hope somehow to obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? If you're the one, if you don't have this figured out, what does that mean for me? But, you know, I don't think when he says right there in verse 11 that I hope somehow to obtain to the resurrection from the dead. I don't think, because he says in the next verse, not that I'm already there yet, but I'm trying to get there. I don't think he's talking about going to heaven, because I mean, if you're in heaven, you would know it. One guy said, you know, heaven's going to be so awesome that like the first 3,500 years, it's going to be people going crazy and angels flying around saying, you people, calm down, you know. But I think he was talking about something else. He said, there's this thing that I hope to attain to. When you go back like to verse 10, he says, because when he talks about like, I want to somehow obtain it to the resurrection of the dead. It's a word, the word resurrection is a word that's only used this time in the New Testament. It's a different word. And some people think it's an invented word where Paul's like saying, I want to get to that place where I'm kind of like, I'm already risen, like living a life of resurrection among dead people. In other words, like, I live now among people, they're all dead, they don't know it. But I'm alive, and I want to live this life of, like, a living life. Like he said, I, you know, in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Jesus. I want to have experiences with him. I want him to tell me things. And I want to, you know, I want to just, like, walk through my life with him. And then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering, which basically means you really know Jesus when you have a ton of problems. And you're a person who, it says in the New Testament, our relationship with Jesus is like the relationship of a little baby who needs to be cared for, or the relationship of a sheep who needs to be guided, or the relationship of a young bride who needs to be loved. In some ways, those were things that he experienced as well, when even though he was Almighty God and he became a human, he was a real baby and he needed to be cared for as a real baby. There was one place where the king was hunting his family because they were going to try to kill him, and his young stepdad had to take them to a foreign country And I mean, he was 14 years old, just starting out in his business. He didn't have any money. How am I going to do this? Behold, there were wise men from the east bearing gifts, frankincense, myrrh, gold. Bam. There you go. And he was like, I was going to buy a new lathe with that. Well, I guess you're not, you know, but, you know, to be cared for and to be guided. There was one, I mean, he knew everything, but he was living down here like we do. And so when he picked the guys that these are going to be the foundational guys of my movement, and he prayed to his father all night. And I'm sitting there thinking, there's a rich young ruler. You let him walk away. He could have bankrolled this whole thing. Didn't pick him. There was a centurion. That's kind of like a captain in the army. There are going to be security issues. I would have picked him. He wound up praying all night and picking four guys who were in competitive fishing businesses with each other. One guy who was a tax collector for the Romans, and another guy who was a zealot, who basically a terrorist, who killed tax collectors who collected taxes for the Romans. I mean, I never would have picked those guys and put them on the thing. Same thing. I think about Simon the Zealot and Matthew maybe waking up at night and looking at each other, and they're like, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would hate you so much, you know. But those were the perfect ones that the Father told him to pick. And, you know, there was even a moment when Jesus, you know, the feeling of, I need to know, I don't know. He was going to go into a wilderness for over a month. And in the end, Satan was going to show up and say, you don't have anything to eat. How can you be the big son of God and you don't have anything to eat? Does the Father really love you? Right before he went on that month alone, three times the voice of God the Father comes out of heaven in the Gospels. This was the only time that that voice was directed directly to Jesus. And he said, you are my beloved. I am so pleased with you. I need you to hear it, and I need you to know it. And I, you know, we need that. We'll know Jesus when we have a bunch of troubles and we feel confused or insecure or afraid. And if you're not having a bunch of troubles right now and you feel like, I'm really doing pretty good. Paul said, well, you can go out and get you some troubles. Because he said, not only the fellowship of his suffering, but being conformed to his death. Like, in other words, the way Jesus died for us, he died in the Father's will, giving himself to the Father's will that he would go to that cross. And he gave himself out of love for other people. And he gave himself away. And it's like, if you'll do that, like, if you really, really want to know Christ, and you'll know him when you're confused and insecure and afraid, well, you'll get that way if you do this thing where you're like, God, I am giving myself to you. I want an assignment of love every day. I'm giving myself to your will. I want to do it. I want people to love. And I want it to cost me. I want to sacrifice myself. I want to live that kind of life. And Paul said, if you do that, like if you're conformed to his death by saying, I give myself to the Father's will, I give myself to love, I give myself to other people, I give myself away. He said, you're going to wind up living this life that it's like you're really living it. Among dead people. Like, this is life. You're living a real life. You're doing stuff in this world that really, really matters. And you're caring about people. And you're doing, it's like living a life among people who, like, they're kind of like dead. Like, what's their life? People live to make as much money as they can, to be as comfortable as they possibly can. That's nothing. It's stupid. But you could live a life where you're like, I remember one woman, she was talking about her dad. He accepted Jesus in his 50s. He had been a career army guy, still did his flat top. And when he was about 70, and she said he was trying to make up for lost time. He taught a Sunday school class, but he went to the jail every week in the jail of his town. And he lived for his time in the jail. And when he would get together with the guys that were in, like his unit, when they get together for, Korean War reunions, he said they'd talk about the same old war stories. And then they would talk about their golf. And then they would talk about the best way to barbecue ribs. The world is going to hell, and all they can talk about is how to barbecue ribs. How stupid is that, It's like, get something to live for. And yeah, it's like in the first book of the Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where these four kids who had to go live with this kooky professor named Kirk, named Diggory Kirk, and they wound up going through a closet into a world where they became kings and queens, and they fought battles, and after many years, they went back through this closet. They didn't even remember what it was and found themselves back in that same house, and no time had passed, and they were normal boys and girls, and Professor Kirk said, yeah, but you'll get back there someday. They said, we will, and they said, yep, once a king and a queen in Narnia, you'll always be a king and queen in Narnia. And it's just, it's kind of like saying, I want to live. Like when Paul said, I want to live this life, like a resurrection life, like a resurrected person in a world full of dead people. I'm not saying I'm there yet, but that's what I really, really want. It's kind of like saying, I want to live the life that I'll live in heaven. I want to live it now, because like a lot of people, even people that are going to go to hell, they've already started living it. Hell is we always think about hell as, the place where, like, people go and Satan tortures them, and that's not it at all. I remember seeing a Far Side cartoon, and people were going into heaven. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. And then down in hell, there was the devil. Welcome to hell, here's your banjo. Welcome to hell, here's your banjo. But people think about it that way. They think about it like the north and the south end zone in the football stadium. But actually heaven, if you're going to put it in that terms, is the entire stadium. Jesus said hell is the place where they take the garbage. Well, where's that? Who cares as long as they do it? It's lives that have been nothing but they had no value. Actually, the Bible says that Satan has never been to hell yet. He's going to go there one day. And on that day, he's going to find out that all the stuff he did to people and all the stuff that he said to you and me was nothing but garbage. And there are people that they live a life and, it's not anything. And Paul, it's a life that doesn't matter. And Paul said, I don't want that. I want to live a life more than anything else. I want to live the life that heaven is living. I want to live a life that matters. And, it's like so that when I get to heaven, if I start living what they do up there now, when I get there, it won't all be new to me. I'll be kind of used to it. And so I started thinking, okay, if a guy's saying, I want to live this resurrected life, not that I'm really doing it, but I'm trying to. And he said, I want to live the life of heaven, and I want to start living it now. And I'm thinking, well, what do they do in heaven? If you look in the book of Revelation, it talks a whole bunch about it. And Revelation chapter 6, it says what they do. Like, it says there's all of these people, a great multitude from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. And they're around the throne of God the Father and around the throne of the Lamb. And it's like, well, what do they do there? And it says they're worshiping him around his throne. They're praising him and they're thanking him. And I think that when a person gets to a place where they say to God, like every day, I want to give myself to you. Give me something to do. Give me people to love. I don't want to live just for myself. I want to live for people and to love them because I want to know Jesus. And so I'm going to love people and I want to give myself away. if you're a person who does that, you're going to find out in so many, so quickly and so often that you are so far over your head that you don't have anything that you can do but say, Lord Jesus, help me. I don't know what to do here. And then when he helps you, and it's obvious that only he could have helped you, you do nothing but thank him. And you worship him because he's done something for you. It was he gave you something to do. You needed him to help you do it. And then when he helped you, you're like, you helped me. You really did. I mean, I've had stuff like that. I mean, one time, I know I've told this story a million times, but these are the stories of Jesus in my life. There was a time once I was in Bosnia during the war of Bosnia, helping a friend take things to pastors. And we were going through this war. We had just gone around Sarajevo and we were going through a mountain pass and we stopped for gas and the guy put the key to open his gas tank and the key broke in there. And we were like, ooh. And he was like, I have another key. And so but we have to get that one out. And there was just a little piece in it. And we prayed, Lord Jesus, help us get this key out. This is a mess. And he, with his fingernails, he pulled and that key came out. And so we made it through, our trip through Bosnia in the war. And as we were coming back across northern Italy, we stopped for gas. An hour later, we were empty. We stopped for gas again. An hour later, we were empty again. And the reason is we found out the next day is because the gas tank, he had put the wrong gas cap. He had gotten a new gas cap, and it wasn't letting air breathe. And that's why the key broke, and it's why the gas tank collapsed inside of it. And if that had happened 2 days before, we would have been in so much trouble, in a war zone with nowhere to get out. And I said, thank you, Lord Jesus. You are so awesome. And I praise you. And, you know, there are times, too, where you're serving him and you're doing the things that he's asked you to do and you're giving yourself away. And there are people in your life who think it's stupid and people talk about you and they might say all kinds of unfair things about you because they don't understand what you're doing and they don't understand why you're doing it. And you have to get to a place where all you do is worship Jesus Christ and say to him, I only care what you think of me. I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I'm doing this for you. And this is all that matters to me. It says in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation that around that throne, there is a sea of crystal like clear glass. It's like a mirror. And when you're on your face worshiping Jesus around his throne, you look down and you can see yourself. But it's not a normal mirror. It's a heavenly mirror. And you see yourself the way he sees you. Just loved. If everybody else thinks you're an idiot, he doesn't. If everybody else thinks what you do is stupid, he doesn't. He loves you. And he accepts you, and you're beautiful to him. They worship him. And I think that people who are giving their life away to love other people for Jesus' sake, they wind up doing that heavenly thing, worshiping Jesus more than they ever have because of stuff that they see him do for them. And it also says that the shepherd, that the lamb in heaven becomes their shepherd. And he leads them to new fountains of living water. It's kind of like when you're in heaven, you're actually always doing stuff. And you're always learning new stuff. And your shepherd is taking you places that you've never been before. And you're always discovering things. And I think if you give your life to Jesus, and just because you want to know him, and you say, I'm going to give my life away to love somebody because the Father wants me to and he's going to help me. And you wind up doing things that you've never, ever done before or ever dreamed that you would ever do. You know, the day that you wake up, the day that all of a sudden you realize, I'm in a hospital holding somebody's hand and I'm praying for them. I've never done that. I'm hugging a homeless guy and I'm saying, God bless you, brother. I'm praying with someone and helping them accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's almost like you have an out-of-the-body experience and you're watching yourself saying, you've never done this before. He's leading you to do things you've never done before. I remember Corey saying that when she and her sister, she had spent time in jail in their town. And a woman had given her a little New Testament and it was her life. And then they were transferred to the prison outside of their city, and that's when she was reunited with her sister, Betsy. And then they were taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp, which was 152,000 women were incarcerated in Ravensbrück, of whom 90,000 died. When Corey and her sister, Betsy, were there, there were 80,000 women. And they and Corey had this little New Testament on a string around her neck with the same clothes that she had been wearing, you know, for months. And she and Betsy, and they realized that they were going to have to go through this thing. They were in their 50s. They were emaciated. But all the women were going to have to strip naked. And they were going to have to walk in front of guards and be inspected and all of that stuff. And she thought, my New Testament, I can't live without it. Lord Jesus, help me. And she noticed that the women, they would strip naked and then they would walk through these showers and they would come out with this real thin dress on and a pair of flip-flops. And all of a sudden, and she prayed, Lord Jesus, help us. I don't know what to do without my New Testament. And all of a sudden she looked at Betsy and her face was white and she was having a lot of gastrointestinal problems. And Corey said to the guard, the bathroom. And he said, just go in the shower and use the drain. So they ran into the shower and they found in the shower was where there was a bunch of old rags that some people had thrown there, and she took off her New Testament, and she put it under some rags, and then they went, and they stripped, and they walked to the showers, and she got on her dress, and she put that New Testament around her neck, and then she frisked and everything to make sure that they didn't have anything. And the woman was in front and another woman was in back. And Corey said, you could see this little New Testament in this dress that she had. And she said, Lord Jesus, your angels are invisible, but make some visible around me. And instead, what Jesus did is he made me invisible, because they checked the woman in front. They checked the woman behind me. They never saw me. And they took that New Testament with them into their barracks number 28, which became known as the crazy barrack, because it was the barrack where people had hope. Because every night they studied the word together and it was translated into a million languages. And they were living this thing that they had never, ever done before. And I know that Peter is like, I've never walked on water. I've never preached outside before. I've never been in jail before. But Jesus is leading me to places that I've never been. And it says also that God is going to wipe all tears from their eyes. And I don't know if in heaven you have them and he wipes them away, or if like there's no crying, or whether there are times where, I don't know, where people have tears, but in the end, they're wiped away, and something that seemed so horrible, when you get to heaven, you're going to find out that there were things that God was doing in all of it. And in any case, all the tears are going to be gone. And when you give yourself to serving the will of God and to loving people, and you give yourself away, and stuff happens to you that wouldn't have happened to you if you hadn't have done it. And you find out that your life is harder than it would have been if you had just minded your own business and not gotten involved in it. And your heart breaks in ways that it never would have broken in any other way. But there's coming a day when you'll look back on it and it won't be with tears. It'll be with love, and it'll be knowing that he was doing something through it, and he was doing something in it that never could have happened any other way. You could live the life of heaven now and do the stuff they do, so that when you get there, you'll be home. I remember Corey, her sister, just before she died, Betsy, she said, Corey, she's talked a lot about what they would do when they got out. And she said, Corey, God has told me we're going to have a house. We're going to have a house in Harlem. It's going to be bigger than the house that we have. And it's going to be a house that women can come and heal because they need a place to heal. They need a place to live when after going through this pain that, because they're not going to be ready. And the house that we're going to live in, it has a million flowers around the back, and they're going to take care of them. And it has inlaid wooden floors. I've seen them. And there's a sweeping staircase that comes from the upstairs. And there's niches in the wall where there's little statues. And that's going to be our house. And women are going to heal there. But after that, we're going to travel the world together. And we're going to tell people what we learned here. That there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And they'll listen to us because we know. And she said that the next day Betsy died. And after 10 days, Corey was released. And she began to talk about their life after just a few weeks in churches and about what they had experienced. And she talked about Betsy's vision. And there was a woman who came up to her and said, do you know what? She lived in the suburbs. She said, I have a very, very big house. And I had 5 sons that served in the war. And I told the Lord that if they all came home, I would make that house available to him. 4 of my sons came home. And my 5th son came home yesterday. Would you come visit it? Because if you want it, you can use it. And Corey said she went to her house and it had inlaid wooden floors and a sweeping staircase and little niches in the wall that had statues in them. Thanks, Lord, for letting us know that we're going home. If there's anybody that hasn't accepted Jesus, I just say, you need to do it today. Just tell him in your heart you want him and you want to be forgiven and you want a place in his home. You'll give it to him this very second if they ask you. But for those of us who know we're going home, I thank you, Lord, that we know we're going home. And we just have a little time down here. Let's do stuff. Let's do stuff for people. Do stuff for our Father. Do stuff to serve our Savior. Do the stuff they're doing today with you in our home. In Jesus' name, amen.
To find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.